right. We are in Luke chapter 12. We're finishing up the 12th chapter of Luke tonight. This whole chapter has really been, as we've said, it's really been a lot about what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what that the warning against hypocrisy, to fear God and not men, to a warning against covetousness, and really a call to single-minded service in a lot of different ways that he's focused on throughout this. This last section that we looked at was really about 35 to 48 that we looked at last time was really about what it means to be ready to serve, to have the mindset of looking at our whole lives as how can we be of service to God, how can we be ready for what the Lord calls us to in every part of our lives. And that brings us to this last section that in Luke 12, where Luke really focuses on things that Jesus has said that and we'll see this continue in 13, but that really create a sense of urgency in us, a sense of impending crisis, that decisions need to be made. You can't just be neutral when it comes to Christ. That his claims and his ministry and ultimately his death demand a response of us. You can't just be indifferent regarding Christ and his claims. So verse number 49 we're on tonight. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why? Even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. All right. So as I said, Jesus' words here focus on the imminent crisis that faces all who hear Jesus' words. Comes after his call to his disciples to be ready for service. And first we see verse 49. He says that his purpose in coming to earth was to bring or to kindle a fire. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. In clarification, why isn't already kindled? Well, he has something he has to do first. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. The baptism refers clearly, obviously, to his crucifixion. He calls it a baptism in another place. When when the disciples are asking we want to sit on your right hand and your left in the kingdom, is Matthew chapter 20. And he says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And then he says, you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, speaking of their martyrdom, and that they would share in that martyrdom. And so by that baptism, the word literally means a cleansing or a washing. And so it's the idea of a trial or a undergoing something, that he's speaking of. And it's a symbolic way, as I said, of referring to this crisis that he has to go through, this trial, this great work that he has in front of him. And that has to happen before this fire can be kindled. Now,
What's the fire then?
Well, it may have reference to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a fire in a lot of places. Jesus, John the Baptist said that one comes after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, it presents as tongues of fire that descend on their heads. But the whole thrust of the discourse, as we read through it, you see, the whole thrust is on judgment, on division, on separation. And it makes me think of a couple of different passages, and one of them is in Ezekiel 10, when God through the prophet is pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem, and he calls forth his six men with their shattering weapons to go and slay everybody in Jerusalem, and he sends the priestly figure out ahead, the man clothed in linen, to mark all of those that are to be spared of the judgment, and then all those that don't have the mark, the men with their shattering weapons kill all the rest of them. But then it says that this man in linen, he goes into the altar and he takes fire from the altar and he throws it onto the city, and that burns the city down. It completes the judgment. That figure is repeated again in Revelation, in Revelation chapter 8. And there an angel of God again takes fire from the altar and throws it onto the earth, and that is the final judgment. That's in the cycle of judgment that we see there, concluding in Revelation 8, him throwing the fire from the altar out on the earth signals the end of the world, signals the final judgment. So when Jesus talks about, I have come to kindle fire on the earth, or send fire on the earth, it's kind of evocative of that final judgment that Jesus has said in many places, including the two I just said in Ezekiel and then in Revelation, that the Messiah, the Son of Man, the priest figure there in Ezekiel is said to be the one who brings that final judgment. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit may certainly be in mind when Jesus talks about fire, but it may not be merely the what we think of as the kind of the positive elements of the work of the Holy Spirit, but both the positive and the negative, that is both the positive as the illuminating and the working of faith in the minds of believers, but also how the Holy Spirit then separates and reveals the divisions between people, because that's what he's talking about, that the Holy Spirit as it comes, and in some in the household it works faith and illumination so that they see and they come to Christ. By that very act, the household is divided. Some do, some don't. And he goes through and he talks about these very fundamental family relationships in verse number 52 and 53. Now on five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Again, a very fundamental relationship for the kind of proper ordering of society, especially in those days, because of how common it was for a son to continue living with his father for some period of time, maybe until his father died within the household, even after he got married, so that the harmony between the daughter-in-law and the mother-in-law is very, very basic to the well-ordered function of society, of the household, just as father and son and mother and daughter. And so for these relationships to be disrupted, I mean, Jesus is talking about a fundamental reordering of human relationships, a fundamental division that comes as a result of the gospel, striking right through everybody's kind of comfort zone, you know, the way they are used to things running, the way they are used to life operating, that the gospel overturns right at the heart of that.
I think of the gospel as restoring relationships, though, of the idea of, you know, I'm not arguing with the Bible, how do I reconcile the idea that, you know, reconciliation between peoples isn't possible really outside of Christ.
Well, right. And that's certainly true. I have a comment here. I'll have that a little bit later. yeah, you know, I point out he's called the Prince of Peace, right? And reconciliation and love and all those things is what he brings. And so then how do you reconcile that with what he says here when he says, I did not come to bring peace? And I think as we see the whole thrust of his preaching, he's emphasizing a certain aspect of things here in that in order to bring peace, first he has to bring division. First there has to be separation. And so the old order is dysfunctional and corrupt and dying and full of rot and decay because of sin-cursed world, you know. Things just how they are absent the gospel, absent Christianity, right? And so in order to bring true relationship, true love, a proper human society, which is the kingdom of God, which is what he's been talking about all along. Well, in order for that to happen, the old order has to be destroyed, has to be killed. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fundamental kind of reshaping of human society, which initially, and this is what people have to be confronted with, in order to, you know, yes, you know, Jesus gives us life, but first we have to die. First we have to die to this world so that he can give us life. We have to be cut off so that he can bring us back, you know, that we have to... and so here he says to be divided from family. And what serious Christian has not lost relationships because they are serious Christians? You know, you have to, there always comes those points when you have to walk away from relationships. You have to, or people reject you because you're a Christian. You know, maybe not things you choose, but things that are forced on you. And the result, and that's very painful, those separations, but the result is... coming into the beginning to experience the new relationships and the new community that he's calling us to, which of course ultimately finds its full revelation in eternity. But even now begins to be felt. But first there's this confrontation. As he said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division. So the division comes and then the peace.
Yeah. It's required.
Yeah.
There's no other way around it.
Now, as I say here, the whole thrust of Jesus' preaching as a whole constantly points us to his desire to seek and save what is lost. So this warning of judgment, this impending crisis, the intention here is to motivate people to act. One of the ways that he seeks and calls back what is lost is by these warnings of crisis. He speaks of a baptism coming, a cleansing, a trial which he will undergo, and that will kick off the crisis to which people must respond. The crucified Christ is a challenge that demands a response. So in verse 51, he confronts them with this truth that this crisis, his baptism provokes, and we've already talked about this some, it will be one that will shake up the order. The existing order. As I said, peace in the sense of maintenance of the status quo is not Jesus' intention. People talk about peace a lot, and by peace they mean they want things to stay as they are, except without any problems. You know, they want like the prophets in the Old Testament would talk about people, they want peace when there is no peace. As long as man is in rebellion against God, there cannot be peace. It's not possible. And so peace will come when this reordering happens, when the fire of the truth goes out into the world. Mm-hmm. And so, as I said, we should not be surprised at all when the preaching of the gospel disrupts normal human relationships, including that most basic of all human relationships, that of the family. In another place, he says, when the kingdom is revealed in that day, two are plowing in the field and one is taken and another is left. Two are grinding at the mill, one is taken and another is left. Two are sleeping in the bed together, one is taken and another is left. And again, we see this principle is that in order to be Jesus' disciple, we have to be willing to lose these relationships because there are going to be people that we are very close to who are not going to be in the kingdom. And that's something that in order to be a follower of Christ, that's something we have to accept. And as he's saying the same thing here, that following Christ means division. And not division, not that Christians are, and I've heard Christians use this to justify being at war with everyone around them and being in fights all the time and arguing about everything all the time. And that's not what he's saying. He's not saying this calls us to go be contentious, fighting people, you know. But it's the nature of the thing. It's inevitable. It's inevitable that when we follow Christ, we will be brought into conflict with those who do not follow Christ. Yeah. And that conflict can be subtle and mild, and it can be very overt and aggressive. Yeah. It may be hidden and not revealed fully until later, or it may be right out there in the open, but it's going to happen.
Well, and that's, yeah, I guess as far as the division and things of that sort, in terms of relationships, I mean, I think we're called not to, I mean, sure there's exceptions, but we as Christians shouldn't be walking away from relationships.
No.
Basically,
no.
Almost under any circumstances. I mean, it's part of conditional love.
Right.
Typically, we need to stand our ground. But you know, if there's going to be a true division, then it's going to be the other party who drives it.
Right.
You know, we have as Christians. We, you know, the Lord, we're Christians by our love. Basically.
Yeah, so, yeah. Blessed are the peacemakers. Paul says that inasmuch as it lies within you, live at peace with every man.
Yeah, yeah.
All of those kinds of things that we are to be people who seek peace. And yet at the same time, we have to recognize that there are going to be a lot of people out there who will not live at peace with the Christian.
Yeah.
They cannot.
I mean, I guess I've been kind of a charmed life in that regard. I mean, to tell you the truth, I mean, there have definitely been friends and associates and stuff like that where I've had to draw boundaries and that sort of thing, but I've never really come into contention with someone or had someone, you know, take offense at my beliefs, so to speak. Obviously I've got a Christian family and that makes a huge difference, I'm not that plenty of people, you know, that's the exception, not the norm, especially anywhere outside the U.S. but I don't know, I just find that kind of strange.
I think outside the U.S. is where these things he's talking about actually happen. If someone admits to their family that they really do believe in Jesus and that Jesus has reconciled them to God, then their family disowns them.
Yeah, well, in Iraq they try to kill you. You know,
not just in Iraq, but a lot of places.
Yes, that's a reason for the core of your family saying you're not one of us anymore.
Yeah,
you're gone.
And I think it's certainly more overt in other places than maybe it is in a lot of times here. I know in my own life I have lost relationships. I have had, again, not relationships I chose to lose, but, you know, I've got a brother who, we all grew up Christian, and when he turned about 20 or 21, he decided he would have none of it, became an angry atheist, and really wouldn't live at peace. I don't feel like any of us made him
peace if you just will never talk about it.
If we would basically pretend to not be Christian and not respond to anything he ever said or all of the blasphemies and provocations he would speak all the time. You know, I don't feel like any of us ever tried to force that, and yet that was the reality of it. It became pretty clear to me pretty quickly, and he was my best friend in the world, you know, and yet it became pretty clear to me pretty quickly that I could have a good relationship with him, or I could have an active Christianity, but I could not have both.
Well, he forced it.
Yes, exactly. There have been other relationships that I lost, probably more due to my own intemperance, you know, in saying things. There have been times, you know, when I was younger. And then I also know there are relationships with people that I just, there was not that there was people I worked with or people that I was, you know, friends of friends and so forth, that it wasn't that there was any overt hostility between us, but they were relationships that I simply could not pursue because I knew the things they were interested in were not the things that I could ever be. All of the things that they did and all of the activities that they were engaged in, they were not interested in being my friend because they didn't, because I didn't do those things, you know. So there was just no basis for a relationship. And so you feel cut off and you feel, so there's that that happens too. And there are places even in this country where, heavily Muslim communities in Detroit or in Buffalo or places like that, I know of people of Jewish descent or of various other kinds of Mormon descent, who became Christians and lost family members, lost relationships, were ostracized. And so I think it's a reality, whether we experience that on a kind of a low, subtle level, like is more often the case here, or a much more extreme level, it's a reality we all have to be prepared for. And sometimes it feels like it may be becoming more and more overt in our own country, the hostility to Christianity.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's coming around.
Yeah.
Well, there's a war out there for our hearts and our minds.
Yeah. And I think it's coming more into the open these days.
Well, I felt like our relationships with some of the nieces and nephews who have been affected by the mockery of the world towards Christianity.
Yeah.
I felt the loss of those relationships as they come to hold Christianity, even if they don't overtly reject it, but they hold...
Yeah,
a faithful Christianity with contempt because they are so influenced by the mockery of
people you loved and people you were close to, and then they went off to college and they got swayed and
Stewart too much.
Yeah, watched too much John Stewart or something. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or Huffington Post or something. Yeah.
Yeah.
Good night.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, so in verse 54, continuing this theme of crisis, he says, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Survival in an agricultural community very much depends on being able to read the signs. In Palestine, if there was... a cloud rising out of the west, well, that's coming up over the Mediterranean. It means there was going to be a lot of rain. That's a very good thing. It'll be moist weather, good for the crops. A wind out of the south, that's coming from the desert. That's a hot, dry wind that's very bad for the crops, And so, and you'd need to be able to adjust. You'd need to be able to protect your crops, to take precautions, to do what you can, or to take full advantage of the good weather that was coming. You had to be able to read that weather to know what to do. And the point that he's making is you spend so much effort, you spend so much time learning to discern these subtle signs so that you can guard your material well-being. And yet here's something far more important. Here are signs of the times that are, and what he's referring to, of course, is his own ministry and John the Baptist's ministry and these calls, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are serious things afoot. There's very big, important changes coming, and there's truths being revealed, and everybody that hears these things is confronted and needs to make choices, needs to make decisions. You can't just remain uncommitted. He's got these crowds following him around that are just remaining uncommitted. They're just, it's interesting, they like to listen to it, but they're not disciples, they're not opponents either, but they're just like, isn't this interesting? Isn't this fun? Maybe we'll get another free meal tomorrow. And so he's calling them hypocrites. He's saying you put on a show of knowledge and spirituality, and yet you can't discern these are big things going on. This is not the normal course of events. The Son of God is here, and the miracles and the things that he's saying, the teaching that's coming, that, as they said, they marveled he taught with authority. It wasn't like the Pharisees and the scribes. It wasn't like what they've heard before. These were major things, and they were demands and claims and events that demanded a response, and yet they just You know, they don't, you know, they're interested and they're following him around, but they're not, they won't commit. They won't take that next step.
That's not why they're there.
That's relevant for today.
And we see, we see the same thing. People come to church, or maybe they just hear the gospel, or they're just kind of, it's interesting, it's, you know, whatever. But they're not really committing. They're not really taking that next step. They're just kind of... But when you read the statements like these statements we're reading right here, you know, these are statements that demand a response. All of these. Either you are for me or you're against me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You know, he who hears my words and does them, he's like the house built on the rock. He who hears my words and does not do them is like the house built on sand. Those are dramatic claims that Jesus is saying. How you respond to me absolutely determines success or failure. I mean, these are not the normal sorts of things that, you know, people, here's some interesting ideas for you to consider, you know, or my experience, my opinion about this or that is, you know, that's not the sort of things Jesus is coming and saying. Jesus is making dramatic claims, and he's still making those dramatic claims to us today, and they demand response. They demand that we throw in or reject him. You can't just sit on the sidelines, you know. And that's what he's saying here. How much more important it is that they understand the cosmic crisis that is coming, where all the world is confronted with the truth of Jesus' reign. They're not committing to Jesus one way or another, not judging what is right. That's what he means in verse number 57. He says, why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Now, why don't you discern? Why don't you recognize what's going on, is what he's saying. He concludes this section with a different analogy. He says, verse 58, 59, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. This is not a piece of good advice that Jesus is giving us. It's not just a bit of folk wisdom, you know. Again, this is, as we've said before, this is eschatological. This is a statement made with the coming judgment in mind. The image is you're with a creditor, somebody who you owe money to, a lot of money. You're going with your adversary, someone who has some legal claim against you, and the analogy is that his claim is valid. He's got you can't prevail in court, so he's taking you to the magistrate. He's taking you off to hear your claim in court. So if you're smart and you're in that situation, what do? You come to terms. Listen, what can I do? Because what's going to happen?
Settle out of court.
You settle out of court. You come to an arrangement. You come to whatever arrangement you can come to. Because any arrangement you can come to is better than what's going to happen if you go to the debtor's prison. Was no little thing back then. You didn't just have collection agencies calling you all the time.
Yeah, exactly.
If you had debts you couldn't pay and a judgment was rendered against you, you would be thrown into prison. And in the Roman Empire, it was common for you to be tortured in prison in order to motivate your family and friends to come up with the money to pay off your debt. Yes, that was very common in debtor's prison in the Roman Empire. So you really didn't want this to happen. You didn't want to be caught going to court with somebody with a valid claim against you. Better to say to the guy, look, you know, throw yourself on his mercy, and what do I have to do? That's what he's, and here the situation again, the cosmic crisis, the judgment that is coming. We are coming before God for that final disposition of the case, and we are not going to prevail. That's the point he's making. The adversary here is God. He's the one with the valid claim against us. And so what he's calling us to do, and there's lots of other places, of course, within the whole scope of Jesus' ministry that tell us the exact nature of what it is that we need to do to avoid this crisis. But the point is that we are coming to the crisis. No longer are people going to be allowed to simply coast. That the moment of crisis is coming, And we need to come to terms. We need to go to God and say, what do I need to do? You know, well, throw yourself on His mercy and say, what solution is there in order to avoid that final catastrophe? And of course, God in His mercy has provided a solution. He has sent His Son to die on the cross to provide a remedy. And throwing ourselves on His mercy, we will receive that grace. But that's the crisis that's coming. That's the baptism that He's being baptized with, to come to a provision for the sins of the world. And if we don't throw ourselves on that mercy, if we don't come to a settlement, then we're going before the judge, and then it will go very badly. That's what Jesus is talking about. So the whole section is, like I said, creating the sense of urgency. Yeah. Jesus is saying, you don't have a lot of time. You know, every one of us, we don't know how much time we have. We don't know when that moment of judgment is going to come. We don't know whether, Jesus may come again for all of us at any moment, or he may come for us individually at any moment. The point is that the time is now. That's the point he's making. It's going to cause division. It's going to cause disruption. Don't be surprised by that, because there's a fundamental crisis, a fire that's coming on the earth. And that the moment for decision, therefore, the moment to come to terms with our adversary is now. And as you said, there's plenty of evidence. There's plenty of, if we will attend to the signs of the times, if we will attend to these spiritual matters, the same way we are so anxious to attend to our financial affairs and, you know, things of that matter, then we'll see the truth of it. The truth of it's clear.
Yeah.
Any questions or discussion? It's a tough passage.
It almost seems like he's kind of cranky.
He comes across a little cranky in the next chapter as well, when he says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Yeah. Again, Jesus was, he had serious business.
Yeah.
You know, he had serious business to attend to.
That's kind of one of the problems I have with churches that are always trying to make it fun. It's as if they're lying to people about what our business is.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, when it's just filled with entertainment and jokes and light.
Yeah.
It's like lying, it's like misleading the people as to how serious this business is that we're about.
Yeah.
Your dad said it's not tiddlywink.
We're not playing a tiddlywink here. Yeah. Like the prophet said, he says they heal the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace.
Yeah.
You know, just saying, oh, it's all fine, God loves you, everything's happy, and we're all getting along and loving each other. When you're not really saying, here's the business at hand, you know.
I just saw a terrible article about why church should be cool for our children's sake.
Oh, yeah, I saw that.
Did you see that?
And I thought, cool.
Yeah, exactly, because this woman said she didn't go to church because she only saw old people in the churches, and so she thought nobody went to church anymore. And it wasn't until she went to one of these cool churches where all these young, energetic people were.
All these young hip people were, and
yeah,
that's cool, and they had a band.
And so that got her connected to church, and so that's why church should be cool.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, we do our kids a disservice when we teach them to embrace childhood longer and not prepare for the hard things that adults are called for.
Right.
And the church is, and maybe that comes because the church is doing that. Maybe, you know, we've taught the world or we've taught the culture how to think, but the church is teaching our people that it's just come and have fun and, they're failing to express.
Yeah,
and it's a big deal that's going on.
It kind of goes to your. I'm sorry.
I think when he says he's distressed, you imagine that he was fully human.
Mm. Yeah,
he's trying to save people. He's trying to have them accept that they need help.
Yeah,
he doesn't want these things to happen
that
to them.
He
yes,
is the answer, and they're all just. They're like we would be, you know.
Yeah.
Their teachers, the Pharisees, are telling them, this guy's a kook.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Just do what we tell you and everything will be fine. Yeah.
But he's got this notion that he's God. I mean,
yeah.
If people in your church started saying that you had a notion of
God, yeah, that's right. Yeah,
then
right.
What would they think of what you said?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and so he's distressed because people don't get it.
Yeah.
And he talk about time, he knows his time, our time, compared to eternity, anybody's time is pretty short.
It's short, yeah.
You make a decision during this life or forget it for the next. Yeah. And so I think that's why he's so distressed, and that's why he sounds
cranky.
When you feel like nobody understands what you're saying and nobody gets it,
yeah.
And it's a matter of life and death for them to get it.
Well, it's like it's like a man who knows the building is burning down and he's trying to run around telling everybody the building is burning down and nobody believes him.
Yes.
Oh, no, it's fine. Oh, you know everything,
that
don't
fire
you?
Alarm.
Yeah.
Fire alarm does that all.
Yeah. Right, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
How did you, you know, it's like, can you imagine being in a motel or a hotel trying to convince people that it was for real?
Yeah, that it was burning down and nobody was listening.
Say,
yeah.
Somebody set it off.
Yeah.
The other side of that, though, is, I mean, this is Jesus we're talking about. He's fully God and fully man. So, you know, obviously he was familiar with the concept of election.
Sure. Well, he talks about it in many places.
So what was he upset about?
Why is he so distressed?
Yeah.
Well, I think because
it's his fault. No.
I think that he knows.
Even the elect weren't getting it.
Yeah.
The elect now sometimes don't.
Well, it's like Janice says.
Spirit has to intervene.
Even though he's elect, even though he's God, he is also fully human, and therefore has the full range of emotions. Mm-hmm. He weeps over Jerusalem because they won't listen and therefore are going to be destroyed. He understands and embraces the election of God. He is God. And yet at the same time, God works through means. And one of the means that he works through is through the legitimate distress that God's people have when at the prospect of people being lost.
Yeah.
You know? At the prospect of our loved ones, you know? Yeah, it is distressing, yes. And that's legitimate. And no understanding of election should ever make us simply complacent about people going to hell, you know?
Yeah, no. Suffering.
Or cold towards that, yeah. Just say, well,
we're less human, then we're less what we're created to be. When
right.
We can't harden our hearts towards the suffering of people.
It's very, I don't know. I have a really hard time because a lot of my friends, Christian friends, don't believe in election.
Yeah.
And I keep saying, but it's all over.
It's everywhere.
Yeah. I don't think you can understand the Bible.
Not. And I tell you,
it's
distressing.
Yeah.
I find it very distressing.
Yeah.
And it's just, I mean, when someone dies, who you have strong feelings about, and they're not Christian. So what do you say? Well, he went to hell, but you don't have to.
Yeah,
no one ends up where he is.
It's so terrible.
Yeah.
It's so terrible.
I think you know, I've heard you say is, you know, God's election is free. We don't know ultimately. You know, maybe we don't know what happened in the last hours of their, that's, God hasn't given that to us. That's closed to us.
Yeah.
Am I correct?
Well, it says if you confess with your mouth, if you never say it.
Yeah.
I think you can know that, you know, there are those cases where people go to their deathbeds
as
vocal atheists or, you know, or whatever.
Yeah, that's true.
I think it is often the case, though, I think that, you know, about our nominal Christian friends and people who know the gospel and yet are pretty obviously uncommitted and, you know, it is nice to be able to leave that in God's hands, those kinds of things, you know, and say, I don't, you know, it very much appeared to me a guy never went to church. He didn't, it probably doesn't seem like there's much faith there.
But and, you don't know, you don't.
But you can leave that in God's hands.
You don't know a person you don't know.
Right.
But your brother, you'll probably know when, if he dies before you do.
Yeah.
You will probably have a good idea in what state he died because
probably.
He sounds pretty vocal.
Oh,
he is, yeah.
And so,
yeah.
That's hard.
It is.
It's
Yeah.
And it's
a great comfort to me, though, to know that the judge of the universe will do right, and that when I get there, there won't be any mistakes made or anybody overlooked or any talk of, well, if only you'd expressed that a little bit more clearly in that last conversation, well, then maybe he wouldn't be in hell right now, you know?
Well, it's, unfortunately, that's the way it gets taught in the Christian community. That's how
it is.
They're going to be present all these things that
I think you might have seen that poster. You ever see that poster?
That he knows because he was
here. Yeah.
Remember that? Gosh, I think it was at a local church that we used to attend, and it was a poster of a guy in a suit and a tie with a briefcase, like all prim and proper looking, and he was standing on the edge of a cliff, in hell was kind of that, and like a native guy was hanging.
I've mentioned it to you. Was hanging by his tie. See, the one I saw was there's this great pit, and there's this rope hanging down into the pit, and there's all these native guys like swinging on this rope, you know, loincloths and stuff, you know, hanging over the pit of hell like this. And up here, there's the guy with the nice powder blue suit, a very proper young American guy, and he's got these scissors, and he's cutting off the rope.
Oh my God!
And out of his mouth is coming this. The thought bubble is, I'm not called to missions. It's too hard to. I said we had that poster in a church building we were meeting in. For it wasn't our building, it was somebody else's building. But that was the idea that by your unwillingness to go to the foreign missions field, you are dooming all these people.
But what about the mission field here?
Exactly. I always wonder about that.
Well, that's exactly. There's unbelievers everywhere.
That's the tie.
They were hanging on a tie.
Yeah, they were. It was kind of a. It was cartoonish, but
people in Africa wanted to share they wanted to do mission work, and they were so excited about their Christianity. Yeah. And they researched where the most people were who didn't accept the gospel as it was presented. And guess where that was?
It's the United States.
Right.
Wow. So you're the Anglican church the conservative Anglican.
Our archbishop is in Rwanda.
He's very famous. I was just listening to a great African preacher the other day decrying. He was preaching a great Reformed sermon. It was, it's exciting to me to see
the African church is Reformed.
Oh,
People burned at the stake.
Oh, yeah, yeah, no, we, yeah.
Yeah, we count you our brothers, definitely. But, that's neat that Africa is returning.
Yeah.
To call us to faith.
Yeah.
Well, and that's, when people talk, they talk about the urgency of foreign missions, and, to me, a lot of the places where we're sending foreign missions, places like lots of parts of Africa or the Middle East, or these are places that used to be Christian. Mm-hmm. A long time ago.
And that will be.
And that will be again. And so they stopped being Christian, and now we have to send foreign missionaries there. So why don't we focus our efforts right where we are? That's good. I'm not saying it's bad to go on foreign missions, certainly, but there's certainly enough work to do right with our neighbors and friends.
Mm-hmm. It's easier to go to a different culture.
I think the person who's called shouldn't refuse the call.
No, of course.
But not everyone is called.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I guess I would be somewhat offended by the poster because
I certainly was.
that anyone should be, and there are churches where everyone is supposed to spend time.
Katie was at a vacation Bible school where they were telling her that basically if you have a call not to be a foreign missionary, then you have permission. But you have to have a specific call from God not to be a foreign missionary. Otherwise, you have to assume that you are. So, that's a little extra biblical.
God told me.
Yeah. I'm called to be a stockbroker.
Sorry, guys.
Called to be rich.
I'm a benefactor.
That's right. Well, why don't we close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the words of warning we heard from the Scriptures tonight. And we pray that you would grant us faith, that we would continue to commit to Christ and to His truth and to His gospel and to His kingdom, that we would submit ourselves to Him as His disciples and seek to live our lives in that faith. And Lord, we pray that you would preserve us in that faith and in that knowledge until the end. We pray that you'd give us courage and wisdom and charity to speak the truth of the gospel to those that are around us as we have opportunity. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.